would encourage you and invite you to turn in God's Word to the book of Acts, chapter 13. It says Acts 1, but it's Acts 13, and it's on page 1173. Even the translation of that which was just sung in Latin, it continues this theme of not only peace, but rejoicing in the Lord. The only way we can possibly rejoice, even in the midst of hardship, is in Him who does not change like shifting shadows. I need to pray and then have the reading. I probably threw you off by hesitating so long. I was about to say something, but now I can't remember. I don't think it was important. I don't think it was. All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll stand for the reading. Father, we pray now that we might rejoice in You, that we would find You to be our all in all. As we go to this particular text this morning, we pray that what happened to these converts would happen in our hearts, that we might know this joy and this filling of the Spirit. We know that Your Word is true and that it's holy, that it endures forever. And in one place in the Word, it says Your Word endures forever and that You are our shield. And so we pray, even now as we go to the reading, that You would be our shield and the Holy Spirit would be our teacher. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you're able, if you'll stand for the reading of God's Word, Acts 13, beginning in verse 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. And the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they," talking about the missionaries, "shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Picking up right where we left off last week, you may recall, if you were here, that Paul has just preached a sermon. It's the first sermon on the first missionary journey, and it was preached in Pisidian Antioch, and it's a very bold sermon, very strong, very clear. Some doctrine was preached. We spent 2, 3, 4 minutes on that last week. But he preaches like Stephen preached, in that he was given this Old Testament history, and then he was saying all this was leading up to Jesus. And then he began to preach from other parts of the Old Testament, and he was talking about some of the prophecies and some of the promises, and he was saying everything's pointing to Jesus. And so when he gets to the gospel, the real, I mean the true, when he gets down to his telling them about who Jesus is, all of it's the gospel, but he's saying that this Jesus, His life, His death, His resurrection, you must have Him. You must have this personal relationship with the Son of God, because this is the one who was promised. This is the Messiah on whom you have been waiting. And so you might be asking, well, how did the people respond to that? Did they all embrace? Did they accept him as their Lord and Savior? And the answer is yes and no. There were some who did. There were some who understood. And then there were those who did not. It was a mixed reaction. Some accepted, some rejected. Good text for us to help us understand how we might respond to people who perhaps even on a daily basis, those with whom we deal, they know where you stand. They know your witness for Christ, but they don't believe. And so there's this help here, I think, in the text to understand how to deal with people. But then also it helps us in our own hearts, as always. I mean, the text is like a mirror into our own heart. How do I respond to the Word of God personally? How do I respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ and His grace that's mentioned here, that He urges them to continue in the grace of God? Well, how do I respond to that? How do I respond to the preaching of the Word? That kind of thing. Is it, because it is, let me tell you, one or the other. It is either the smell of life, a good aroma of eternal life that I enjoy and I love it and I want it and I can't get enough of it. Or it is a bad odor. It is the stench of death. And so that's because it does draw that line somewhat narrowly, then you've got to consider it with courage, I think, and ask yourself honestly. It might help if you were to put yourself in Paul's shoes here this morning. Now, I know when you think, well, if I put myself there, and I don't really know what it looked like. I don't know the setting. I can't picture how everybody was sitting around him. And that's not really what I'm trying to say. What I would ask is that you would put yourself in his position, realizing that he was a real man, just like you, a real person, who lived in a real place, at a real time, in real history, and he was talking to real people. I mean, we could at least go that far to know that he was talking to a real audience, and these people that are sitting there before him, they're real pagans. I mean, they're real unbelievers. And so if you put yourself there as a real person among real unbelievers, then put yourself there as one who is obeying Christ. You're there because Jesus wants you to be there. You're there because Jesus has commanded you to go and make disciples and teach them and baptize them, bringing them into the church. You're there because Jesus has said to preach and teach and witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as you're there in Paul's place, and you really are there daily, there are going to be those who respond with a mixed reaction. There are going to be those who are very hot toward what you are saying, and then there will be those who are very cold. And we may find many who are lukewarm. Jesus says, I wish that you were one or the other because you're not warm toward him. He says in Revelation, he talks about spewing them out of his mouth. So we might draw a line to say hot and cold. There are going to be those who say, I believe what you believe. I accept you. I applaud you for being who you are. And then there will be those who reject and perhaps even persecute you. In fact, the rejection itself is a form of persecution. As we've kind of alluded, over the years, we kind of make some application there saying, you know, maybe you're not invited to certain things. Maybe you're left out. We all sort of know that feeling doesn't feel good to be left out. But it could very well be because, or someone may not do business with you, or could be for whatever reason, they talk behind your back. They sully your reputation, okay, because they don't like who you are. They don't like what you stand for. Paul, as one example about how to respond to certain people, is that Paul was very balanced. It's a beautiful thought, a beautiful example that he is not up or down. And not only that, the thing that's so great about Paul, too, is he's very balanced. He's very genuine. there's nothing canned about what he says back to them. And part of that is he had this incredible love for the lost. You know, he had this desire and longing that the lost would come to Christ, but he wasn't naive. Did that make sense? He had a heart for the lost, but he wasn't naive about their ways and their blindness and how they didn't understand. So we'll see again as that comes out. But the first thing actually is this initial reaction on the first Sabbath. They were so excited. They tasted grace, you might say, and they were excited about it. It resonated with them. In 42, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. They were literally begging Paul to come back and give us more. Please tell us more of what you're saying. When I use that word resonate, it's like they knew in their heart of hearts that what this man was saying had truth in it. It was some truth that they needed, something that they needed. And, you know, we think, well, because we could say by way of application, when was the last time I felt that way? When was the last time that I was pleading to hear more? I didn't want the service to end. I didn't want the sermon to come to an end. I didn't want the Bible study to come to an end. I hated that I had to get up and get on with my day for the Word because I was just enjoying being in the Word so much. How many of us long for the Lord's Day? I love during the week when some of you will talk about the Lord's Day or something, and there's one in particular I know who will say, wish it was tomorrow, wish it was tomorrow. And I love that thought and idea that, you know, I can't wait to get back with the people. I can't wait to be hearing the Word again. So they're begging in 42. And then in 43, after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews, devout converts of Judaism, followed Paul and Barnabas, and then they, the missionaries there again, Paul and Barnabas, spoke with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. Paul knew what you and I know too, and we know this about God, we know it about His Word, we know it about His Holy Spirit. Sometimes there are difficult things to swallow about the work of the Holy Spirit and salvation, but there are those who taste the grace of God, but they don't go any further than that. They know it's right. They want it. In fact, perhaps they wish they could have that, but then they don't. It's like the four soils. The world chokes it out, or persecution, or commitment. I mean, there's something about it. And so Paul knows that. He knows enough about the Word of God that when the Word of God is taught, there are going to be those whose hearts are warmed and those whose hearts are made cold. Those that will be drawn closer to Jesus. And even as we know the Word doesn't return void, the Word of God will actually push some away. And so knowing that, his heart goes after them. Remember, he has a heart for the lost. And so he says, look, this that you've tasted, this grace of God, move toward it. Don't run from it. Go after it. In Luke 16, it talks about pressing into the kingdom of God. So go after, read the Word, pray, worship, do these things, and embrace what you are feeling right now, so to speak. Remain in His grace. The opposite being actually where we did leave off last week. Don't despise the grace. Don't throw up some kind of intellectual disdain toward the gospel. Don't allow something in your life that's an unrepentant sin to just continue and say, well, I'm just not going to have it. I'm not going to have it. That's the urging of Paul here. There are a mass of keenly interested people. And we know what that's like living in the South of this country. I mean, we know what it's like to have a mass of keenly interested people. Out of the mass of keenly interested people come these two groups, those who accept and those who reject. Now, there's a caution light at this verse. Just this week, I was driving out toward the Lake Martin area in Wetumpka out and then past, and I think it's central. And as you go out that way, there are two or three different ones, but I think it's in central where there's that blinking light. Correct me after the service, so I won't say that wrong at 11. But there's that blinking yellow light. And what does that mean? It means caution. It means that the traffic's going this way, but there's going to be somebody else coming this way. There's a little gas station there. And so there's a little activity. And so they want you to be careful. And this verse 43 is a blinking light to us to be careful. And again, it's some things that are sometimes hard to swallow about, even the work of the Holy Spirit. It's difficult when you stand in this position here to preach and say, you know, there are those who are stirred in their hearts, but they're not converted. I mean, you have to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You have to. My purpose is not to put undue stress or guilt upon you, but my job is to preach the word. And there are those who can be enamored with God. They can be excited about some of the things of God. They can love the Word of God. They can study the Word of God. They can go to seminary. They can be elders. They can be deacons. They can be pastors in the church, but they're not converted. And it's not easy to say that even about those that we love. Paul in Galatians, talking about those in the Galatia area, he even said that there were those who would pluck their own eyes out for him. He knew they loved him that much. He said, but I fear they don't believe. I don't believe they're truly converted. So it's not a judgmental thing to say that. I had somebody this week tell me that their brother had been diagnosed with cancer. The family was fearful because they weren't sure if he was a believer or not. Well, I mean, that shows love, actually. You know, they're concerned that their brother has tasted grace, but he hadn't gone all the way with Jesus, that he hadn't committed himself. Hebrews addresses this in Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 4, that it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, but have tasted and have tasted the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, as they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. But they were never believers. But they tasted it. And so when he urges us to continue in the grace of God, as I've already alluded to, Luke 16:16, but it's pressed into the kingdom of God. It's not works righteousness. It's just I know that in my life I press toward grace. And I can do that through worship and singing and small groups and fellowship and Sunday school and sacraments, even like baptism and things like that, where we are drawn to God and His grace. I read somewhere, don't be fooled. Many start the race, but few finish it. And we see this when there's only 1 week has passed in verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. The inclination I get is that they came in droves. They all wanted to hear. They were packing it in. There were standing room only. 45 is sad. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Or they were filled with, our text, the ESV says, they were filled with jealousy. And they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul and reviling him. You can get the picture that they're saying things opposite to what Paul says. There's no doubt telling people that Paul was wrong. There's fact saying that he's being blasphemous. But don't you know that they're also lying about him, misrepresenting him, and saying things out of context, saying things about him that would sour people's thoughts toward him? It can happen in the church, you know, often when somebody, and what's again sad is that a lot of times people who have good intentions, They may very well have a genuine interest in the church, but they sour enthusiasm. They sour the spirit. They sour what's happening. They sour the good. And what ends up happening is when you really see that person's real motivation, though they may not even be able to see it, is jealousy and envy. I'm sad, so I don't want you to be sad. I want you to be sad. I'm miserable, so I want you to be miserable. I'm jealous, and so I don't want you to have this. And brethren, you know as well as I do, that leads to contentiousness, reviling, mean-spiritedness, gossip, saying things behind people's backs. It's amazing. And I just would use the church, obviously, as an example. You could perhaps use it within your own family, relationships. I don't know. But when there's so much momentum for good, and then that one or small group who's the squeaky wheel, and it just sours the whole thing. I remember in Clarksdale, we had made a decision as a session. It was a big deal. We studied it for 2 years. I'm really going to refrain from giving details just because just there would be so many different interpretations as to what was being done. But it was a 2-year study. We weren't going to do it unless it was unanimous on the session. We knew it was going to affect certain people in the community. And it would. It would have. Even businesses. And so it came down to the vote, and it was unanimous that we were going to do this. And in a small town like that, too, can have such far-reaching problems. And sure enough, I think some of those elders went home and had time maybe to talk about it with their spouses and others, too, because a couple of the men on the session did have their own adult children who would have been affected by this decision. And so I got a call the next morning, and I want us to meet again because I want to change my vote. It was so difficult, and so the vote ended up, whatever our session was, like 9 individuals, ended up being 7-2. We weren't going to do it again if it wasn't unanimous. But the word got out. There was probably some very strong words that were said in different homes, and then there was a change, and it was for everybody that had worked so hard for it. It was just sort of a souring. And the reason I'd even bring that illustration up is because it sort of reminds me these people were able to go home for a week and think about it. And they realized the ramifications of what these missionaries were going to come back the next week and teach again. And it bothered them. It's okay for the Gentiles to sit on the back pew and be good Gentiles. You know, and maybe one day they would become good Jews through circumcision and be real believers, you know, God-fearers. But boy, these missionaries, they were coming and saying you could be close to God and know God and have a relationship with God without circumcision, without becoming a Jew first. And that was blasphemy. They were preaching that you would be justified in the presence of God through Christ alone, this one man, this one Messiah. Through Jesus Christ. And again, they weren't going to stand for that. So verse 50, the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. It sounds like they incited a riot. Things I read really said probably not. It was probably a legal expulsion. You know, they legally, civilly asked them in a civil sense to leave. What a disastrous decision. Eternally disastrous. It was a loss of eternal life. I mean, that's the seriousness of this. It would be a loss of the divine mission to be a light to the Gentiles and even to the whole world. This decision right here to reject the gospel. And not only so, they, the Jews, would become the pagans. And God's people would be the Gentiles and those who believed, the Jews who believed. But as a people, you see, all because of jealous pride. And you can see in 46, the reaction of Paul and Barnabas, they spoke out boldly. It's like, and we'll see this next week, or two after the missions conference, Lord willing, in Iconium, the same thing. It just emboldens them. They said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. We're going to turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord commanded us, saying, I've made you a light first, or for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. In other words, the Jew first, Jew first, Jew first. You've probably heard that your whole life, those of you who are church. But then the Jews reject it, and so they take it to the Gentiles. And then they end up in 51, they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. That's what's a difficult part of the text as well. How do you even swallow that? When does that happen? And it maybe it's I'm thinking of the word, but maybe it's case by case. I don't know. And through counsel and through prayer, they've done everything they could. And Paul's our hero. You know, it's hard for us to see that he's just going to leave. He's just going to shake the dust. And to shake the dust off his feet, one Jew to another Jew, was to say, I leave you in judgment. I leave you in your pagan ways. One thing we can learn from is that he wasn't going to just beat his head against the wall and allow it to affect his life, the rest of his life, and get down and go. I mean, he was going to move on with the gospel. He wasn't going to cast pearls before swine. How do you discern? I don't know. But there comes a time when a faithful church, perhaps we may even say must, shake the dust off their feet and move forward with the gospel. The Gentiles are ecstatic, as you might well imagine. 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. They hear the words of salvation being preached. They come to faith. Their lives are changed from the inside out. They have this joy that we've been talking about this morning. They have this peace that surpasses all understanding. And they glorify the word of the Lord. It's like, you know, I talked about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, one of the ways to do that is to ask yourself, do I have joy? Do I love the word of God? Another way is to say, do I tell other people? Do I evangelize? Do I share it with my life? Even if it's just friendship evangelism, am I trying to bring people into the kingdom? And again, this pressing toward grace, you know, it's pressing into the kingdom. That verse 43 tells me how, again, this, you know, I need to glorify the word of God. I need to seek after this joy and fellowship with other believers. So how are they saved? They glorify the word of the Lord. They come to hear the word of God. It says a lot about inviting people to church. I don't know what the statistics are. I could forget, but 80 or 90%, whatever it is, high number. It may be 70. Preachers have problems with numbers. But a large percentage of people who come to churches and join come because they're invited. It's not the preaching. It's not the nursery. It's not the youth program. They come. Now, some do, but a smaller percentage. They come because they were invited. So they hear the word of God. Paul's faithful, and he preaches it. They believe it, and then this word spreads. Another thing I saw actually heading toward Wetumpka was a billboard for a church there that says, know it, live it, share it. It's a great motto for a church. Know it, and live it before people. Share it. Live it out. But first of all, know it and believe what's being preached. Our new members are familiar with lingo like means of grace-based church, because we talk about that in the pathway class. And a means of grace-based church is based upon knowing that God grows His church through His means of grace. And His means of grace are not gimmicks and circuses and so forth. It's what we're doing right now. It's preaching the word. It's giving people what they need the most. Forgiveness, salvation, peace, sacraments, worship, prayer, fellowship. But why are some saved and not others? Well, verse 48, believe it or not, the doctrine of election or choosing, where God ordains those to be saved, is found right here in the middle of an evangelistic story. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. It means ordained. It means inscribed. And the idea is in the Lamb's Book of Life. The names of those who are God's people are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. God ordains it. The Son goes after them. He goes to accomplish their salvation, and then He sends His Spirit to pursue those people for whom He died, The Spirit breathes life into them, quickens them, and gives them a new life. And then they spread it. They tell others. Verse 52, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. These new converts. What's beautiful about it, too, is it didn't have anything to do with the outward circumstances. Even within their worship, it wasn't a matter of the music or the preaching or the people or anything that somebody, you know, that wasn't the focus. The focus was, I have become a new person. I am filled with joy. And I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, let me sing. Let me hear the preaching. Let me love one another. You know, let me do this for Him. Again, it's not material. And that, one of the ways where we will, and I've seen this in Paul before too, but is that they're going to beat him. In Philippi, they're going to whip him so bad. It would be something that some would not even survive. His back would be so bloody. I have another terminology I'm not going to use now. I thought I would, but now I'm not. But it's so bloodied, okay? It's so bloodied. Then they put him in a dungeon. And it wasn't just a dungeon. It was the inner part of the dungeon. And then they, not only the inner part of the dungeon, they put him in stocks, the stocks, so he can't touch his back. He can't do anything to help soothe himself. And he's not, it doesn't record it. He says anything like, oh, Barnabas, I'm so sorry, you know, I got you into this mess. No. What were they doing? You know, probably know the story. They were singing hymns. They were praising God and even laughing. Why? Because he promises, I will keep you in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. You may be worried this morning and upset about things in your life. You might be even coming apart at the seams, for all I know. But he promises you this perfect peace if you're stayed on him, trusting him. Another scripture has come out this morning. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. And I alluded to this in the prayer, Romans 14:8. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And you may be saying, when will I know this? When will my heart be warmed in this way? And the answer, Jesus in essence would say, when I'm all you need, when I am your all-sufficient one.